Are you guys ready to get into Ephesians today?
Yes.
Two people said yes.
Yep.
So we'll see how this goes then. I am kind of excited that we're doing this once because I kind of got used to whatever mistakes I made in the first service, I got to correct in the second service. So those of you that normally come to the second service, this may not go as well as you expect. So let's see. So Ephesians chapter 4, we started this chapter last week. Last week we only looked at one verse, chapter 4, verse 1. Today we're going to speed things up a bit. We're actually going to double that. So we're going to do twice as many verses today as we did last week. We're going to look at two verses today. So last week, we're moving along here. Last week we looked at verse 1. Verse 1, he says this, "Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to live a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God." In that verse, he says, I'm begging you to live a life that is worthy of your calling. All of you, God has a calling on your life. And he says, I want you to live in a manner that is worthy of that calling. And for the next three chapters, he spells out what that looks like. Here's what it means to live out your calling in a worthy manner. And it starts with the next two verses, verses 2 and 3. Look what he says. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. So in verse 1, he says, live a life worthy of your calling. In the rest of the book, he shows what that looks like. But it starts here with these two verses. It starts with being humble, being gentle, being patient, and keeping ourselves united with one another. So what that tells us is that living a life worthy of our calling has a lot to do with how we relate to each other. So today we're going to talk about relationships. I want to start with a few numbers because the reality is that our culture has a relationship problem, a massive relationship problem. A few years ago they did a survey. 61% of adults in this country said that having close friends is necessary to living a healthy and fulfilling life. 61%. And yet those who study this culture and kind of the trends happening in our culture describe America as having a, quote, epidemic of loneliness. And I think that's absolutely true. And COVID obviously didn't help that, right? We were told to isolate. We were told to stay 6 feet away. We're told to cover our faces and don't touch anybody. Don't look at anybody. Don't be close to anybody. And that definitely didn't help. But the relationship problems in this country go long before COVID ever happened. In every study that they've done on this leading up to COVID, about 50% of adults in this country reported experiencing, quote, significant levels of loneliness, significant. And it makes sense that we feel lonely because think about it. We move more frequently than we used to ever in our history. We switch jobs more frequently than we ever used to in our history. We change churches, we change schools more frequently than we ever did in our history. And as we do all this moving around and changing things, it's hard to develop deep, meaningful relationships. On top of that, add to that the fact that we spend more time with our face in a screen than we do interacting with actual people. And so we are surrounded by people, we're surrounded by busyness, but we are isolated from one another. And this epidemic of loneliness has a real impact on our culture. It has an impact on us socially, spiritually, and even physically. Some studies point to the damaging impacts of loneliness on our physical bodies. For example, they say loneliness can lead to a 29% increased risk of heart disease, a 32% increased risk of stroke, a 50% increased risk of developing dementia. One study says that having no close friends has the same impact on shortening our lifespan as if you smoke 15 cigarettes a day. There's a relationship problem in our country, and it has a damaging impact on us in multiple ways. Now, what about the church? Churches have this figured out, right? We're followers of Jesus, so we don't have any problems like that. We've got everything wrapped up. That was a joke. So I want to share with you a survey that was done a few years ago asking people who left one church and went to another church why. Why did you leave this church and why are you going to this church now? And what's interesting is that very few people pointed to theological reasons. There was like less than 1% that said, I left that church because what they're teaching is not biblical. I disagree with them. This church teaches the Bible, so I'm going there instead. Less than 1% said that was the reason. About 15% said they switched churches because they moved away. So they moved to another place and they found a church closer to them. So they said, that's where we're going to go. Another 15% said the reason they switched churches is because they found another church that they preferred. So they had ministries that fit their needs. Maybe they had better parking. Maybe they didn't have to walk up three flights of stairs to get into the sanctuary. Whatever it was, they found some church that had ministries that fit better what they were looking for in a church, and so they switched. So 15% moved away. 15% prefer another church. 66% of those who went from one church to another church, 66% said they did so because of conflict. Because they had a conflict with somebody in the church. They were offended by somebody in the church. There was a conflict, a relationship rift within the church, and so they left and went to another church. So the overwhelming majority of people who leave one church and go to another church, that's why, because of relationship problems within the church. Now, how about pastors? Pastors don't have conflict with people, right? We have it all together. Everybody loves the pastor. That's how that works. Again, that was a joke. So they did a survey again. They love to do surveys on all kinds of things. 40% of pastors in America said that in the last year, they've experienced significant conflict with at least one person in their church. 40%. Every month, there's over 1,000 pastors who leave the ministry, and they leave the ministry for good. 25% of those pastors who leave the ministry for good, 25% of them say the reason they left is because of conflict. There's a problem in the church when it comes to how we interact with each other, to our relationships with each other. The truth is, relationships are challenging, they're difficult, and they are absolutely necessary. So it's important for us to see what Paul has to say here about relationships. So I want to pause and pray before we move into this any further. Father, we just want to thank you that your word tells us that we are part of a family. Your word tells us that we're connected to each other, that we are the body of Christ and we need each other. But Lord, we confess that we are flawed and we make mistakes and we do and say things we shouldn't do. And we recognize that relationships are challenging. So Lord, I pray that you would speak to us in these moments, that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Help us to hear what you are saying to us, Lord. Help us to make the changes in our lives that we need to make so that we can be better connected to you, better connected to one another, so we can live in a manner that is worthy of our calling. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's take a look. We're just kind of work through these two verses word by word and see what he's telling us here. First of all, he says, be humble and gentle. Now, that would not go over popular to the audience he was writing to. In the Greek and Roman cultures, humility was seen as a weakness. The virtue was pride. Being a prideful person, that was elevated as this is what you should be. You shouldn't be humble, you need to be prideful. That was a value back then. And the sad truth is, not much has changed in the last 2,000 years, has it? Pride is elevated in our culture as well. Think about it. Every politician claims they're the only person that can fix the problems in this country. Every actor, every professional athlete making millions of dollars says, no, you need to pay me more. I'm not getting paid enough because I'm so awesome and amazing. How about in our daily lives? We constantly check our social media feeds to see how many likes and how many reposts and how much positive feedback we get. How about pastors? Pastors, we brag about attendance and budgets and buildings. There's a problem with pride in the church. There's a problem with pride in our culture. As a culture, we're told to set aside the month of June to celebrate pride in a lifestyle that God's word says is an abomination. Pride is a high value in our culture. Humility is not. Humility is necessary for healthy, meaningful, deep relationships. So what is humility? Let me just give a simple definition. Humility means we see ourselves accurately. It means we have an honest assessment of ourselves. We can be honest about our strengths, and we can be honest about our weaknesses. So if you have certain strengths and you recognize, yes, I'm really good at this, that's not pride. That's not a prideful thing to be honest about your strengths. Now, if you have a strength and you assume, well, I'm the best person on the entire planet, then yeah, that's prideful, right? But to be honest about your strengths is not prideful. Ignoring our strengths is false humility. Ignoring our weaknesses is pride. But genuine humility is when we recognize both. When we can say, yes, this is something I'm good at. I'm strong in this area. But here's some things I'm not very good at. These are weaknesses of mine. That's what genuine humility looks like. Humility does not mean having a low opinion of ourselves. It means having an honest opinion of ourselves. Someone once said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And that affects our relationships. Humility in relationships means admitting it when we're wrong. It means asking forgiveness when we're wrong. It means making sacrifices so we can serve the other person. Instead of trying to elevate ourselves above somebody else, we're willing to recognize the value in that person as well. That's humility. Humility looks like Jesus kneeling at the feet of men he created. Men who he knew would betray and deny him. Men whose faults and flaws and imperfections, their most shameful secrets, he fully knew all of it. Men who should have knelt before him, Jesus knelt before them and washed their nasty feet. That's humility. Now, where does that kind of humility come from? Listen to what John tells us in John chapter 13, starting verse 3, as he's describing Jesus. The night that he was betrayed, gathered with his disciples, he kneels down and begins to wash their feet as an expression of humility. Listen to what John says here, starting in verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. Did you catch that? There were certain things Jesus knew. He knew that he had authority over all things. He knew he had come from the Father and was going to return to the Father. Verse 4, so he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. Did you catch it? Jesus knew who he was, and Jesus knew why he came to this earth. That's where humility comes from. When we understand who we are, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians we've been talking about, when we know who we are in Christ, when we know what he has done for us, what he sacrificed, what he purchased for us, when we understand we don't have to impress God or anyone else, when we know that, then humility is not hard for us to embrace. If we understand that, I don't have to puff myself up. I don't have to try to sell myself to you. I don't have to try to make myself look better than I am. Why? Because I know who I am, and God knows who I am, and I can't impress him anyway. So why should I even try? That's where humility comes from, knowing who we are in Christ. It also comes from, in addition, it says he knew why he came. Jesus knew why he came to this earth. He came here on a mission, and he said, I did not come to be served, I came to serve. And the same thing is true for you and for me. Humility comes from the knowledge, from the understanding that in the same way as Jesus came on a mission, you and I were here on a mission. That mission is not to exalt ourselves, it's to exalt him. That mission is not to make ourselves look better. That mission is to show the world how amazing and how awesome our God is. When we understand who we are and why we came here, humility becomes a natural outflow of that. And so after washing their feet, Jesus says this in verse 15, I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done for you. Jesus expected his followers not only to be humble towards God, but to be humble towards one another. To not elevate themselves above one another, but to be servants of one another. To sacrifice, to humble themselves on behalf of one another. That's what humility looks like. So he says, always be humble and gentle. The word that's used here for gentle is the word meekness. And I want to say this about meekness. Meekness is power. We assume that meekness means weakness. When you hear somebody described as that person is meek, you kind of picture a person that kind of closes in on themselves. They never really say anything. They just kind of let people walk all over them. They never push back on anything. That's what we assume meekness means. It's not. Think about this. Jesus described himself as meek. And the one who said, I am meek, is the same God who created galaxies with a word. The God who said, I am meek, sent devastating plagues to destroy the nation of Egypt and to mock their false gods. He is the same one who opened the Red Sea so Israel could walk across. And after they walk across, as the Egyptian army is pursuing them, he closed the waters around them and wiped out the entire army. That is the same God who called himself meek. The God who called himself meek is the one who collapsed the walls of Jericho so the nation of Israel could go in and take that land. The God who called himself meek is the same one who interrupted his own funeral when he walked out of the tomb. That's the God who said, I am meek. The same Lord who called himself meek took the time to create a whip that he used to beat these corrupt, greedy, evil, self-righteous religious leaders and chase them out of the temple as he kicked over their tables. That's the same one who said, "I am meek." The one who said, "I am meek," stood before religious leaders as they questioned him, as they put him on trial. And he said, "Yes, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And you will see me seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds." That's the God who described himself as meek. And the God who said, "I am meek," is the same one who's going to return one day with eyes like flames of fire, holding a sword in his hand. Understand, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus has infinite power, but he never used that power for himself. That is meekness. Meekness is choosing not to react, but to use our strength in the right way, for the right reason, and at the right time. The person who appears strong, who is always reacting in anger, without thought, without restraint, without self-control, that is weakness. Meekness means restraint when it's to the benefit of someone else. Here's what that looks like in our relationships. Meekness means not having to win every argument or disagreement, even though I know I'm right. That's meekness. Meekness means not having to have the last word, even though what you just said opened the door wide for me, and I have an epic mic drop response that would destroy you, but in meekness I say, "No, I'm going to keep that to myself." That's meekness. Meekness means when my spouse is telling a story and maybe they miss a couple of details or they get a couple of details wrong. Meekness means I don't do this thing of, no, it was 5 minutes ago, not 10 minutes ago. You missed that detail. No, meekness means I don't care about that. It's ridiculously unimportant. So I hold that back. That's what meekness looks like in our relationships. Are you guys alive? Is this making sense to you?
Absolutely.
That's what meekness looks like. Meekness does not mean we have no strength. Meekness means we make the choice to restrain our strength when doing so will benefit others. That's what meekness means. And then he says this, be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Be patient with each other. There's probably no virtue that is more lacking in our culture than patience. Have you driven on Route 30 lately? Not a lot of patience out there on the roads, is there?
No.
When's the last time you said words you should not have said, or maybe threw your phone against the wall because it took more than 3 seconds for the app to load? We're not very patient people. He tells us we need to be patient, but I want you to notice here, he's not talking about being patient with situations or objects. He's talking about being patient with each other. He says, be patient with each other. And that is something that is lacking. Now, the word there, the old-timey, the word that used to be in most translations for this, instead of the word patience, is the word long-suffering. There's a happy word, long-suffering. Think about what that means. That means this person is so annoying, they are so irritating, they have so many quirks and flaws that just being a part of their life, just having a conversation with that person means you are going to suffer for a long time. You know that person, don't you? Don't point, don't nudge them. Long suffering, it means this. It means that we're able to handle the other person's faults and failures without keeping score or avenging wrongs. Patience means being loving towards another person, not because they're perfect, but in spite of the fact that they are far from it. That's what patience means. He says, be patient with each other, long suffering towards each other. And then he says this, making allowance for each other's faults. Because of your love. Making allowance. Again, the old-timey word there is the word forbearance. Forbearance. What does that mean? Think of the word bear. It means to bear something, to carry a heavy load. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. It means sometimes being friends with certain people, it feels like you have to carry a heavy load because of their faults and their personality quirks and their failures. You have to carry a heavy load to stay connected to that person. Forbearance is the willingness to do that. The willingness to stay connected to a person who is difficult to be connected to without constantly reminding them of their faults. That's the kind of patience he's talking about here. Not ending the relationship quickly. Not walking away from the relationship quickly. Now, I need to address what he's not talking about here, because this can swerve into some very dangerous territory. This whole idea of making allowance for each other's faults, this can be abused. Just imagine the person who mistreats another person. The person who is abusive and manipulative towards another person and then demands, well, you have to be patient with me. The Bible says you've got to be patient with me. Or the person that they blatantly disregard the scriptures. They're harsh, they're cruel, they gossip, they lie, and then they demand you be patient with them and give them yet another second chance. No, that's not what he's talking about here. I need to point something out here. The same man who wrote these words, who said, be patient with each other, the same man who wrote those words wrote these words, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Notice what he says next. Hymenaeus and Alexander are two examples. He calls out by name two men in the church. He says some people deliberately violate their consciences. They do things they know are wrong. They've destroyed their faith. Here's two examples of people who have done that. Two men you know, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then he says this, I threw them out and handed them over to Satan so they might learn not to blaspheme God. Well, that doesn't sound very loving. That doesn't sound very gentle and very patient. It's not very seeker sensitive. I threw them out. I handed them over to Satan. In another book, he writes to a church, the church in Corinth, about a man in their congregation who was living in sexual sin. He was doing things that he knew was wrong, and he was unrepentant, not willing to change. And here's what he says about that in 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 2. He says, you should remove this man from your fellowship. Even though I'm not with you in person, I am with you in the spirit. And as though I were there, I've already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must call a meeting of the church. I will be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. Wow. He says you should remove him. He says, I pass judgment on him, call a meeting, throw him out, hand him over to Satan. Be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults. There's a line there, yes? There's two different things that he's addressing here. It's important for us to recognize. He is not saying that patience means we excuse every horrible thing. That every horrible, sinful thing a person does, we just ignore it and overlook it and pretend it's okay. The examples he gives here, these are people who are harming other people. These are people who are harming the cause of Christ. There's a big difference. There's a big difference between someone who is genuinely repentant. Maybe they've got some character faults and some character flaws, but they're trying. Maybe they've messed up. They've done some things that are wrong, but they're repentant. They're teachable. They're working on it. They're trying to do better. With that person, be patient. Make allowance for their faults. Be forbearing with them because of your love for them. That's how you respond to that person. But there's a difference between that person and the person who is abusive, a person who is unrepentant. There's no interest in change. There's no interest in growth. They act in ways that harm the cause of Christ, that harm people, that harm the church. They take advantage of you when you're patient with them. With that person, he says, you remove them, you sever them, you hand them over to be dealt with harshly in the hopes that they will repent. Does this make sense? It's important to understand that patience, making allowance for each other's faults, does not mean accepting or tolerating abuse. What it means is this, I'm not going to give up on you as a friend because you've got some faults. I'm not going to be easily irritated by you. I'm not going to give myself over to being offended all the time. It means I'm not going to write someone off and torch the friendship because their personality rubs me in the wrong way. It doesn't mean that. There's too much of that in our culture right now. You look at the grievance culture that's so popular in our country right now. This type of patience is sorely needed. There's some people in our culture, as soon as they wake up, they look for something to be offended by. He says, don't do that. Don't be so eager to be upset. Don't be so eager to be offended. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults. Why? Because of your love. Is this making sense, everybody? And then he goes on, he says, keep yourselves united in the Spirit. I want to point out, he does not say unite yourselves. He doesn't say it's your job to create unity. He says, keep yourselves united. In other words, there's a unity that is already there as believers. There's a unity that Jesus purchased for his church and gave to us. It's up to us to guard that. It's up to us to protect that, because that unity is under attack by the enemy. That unity must be fought for. It must be contended for. It doesn't just stay on its own. It requires something from us. He says, make every effort to keep yourselves united. That comes from a word that means to be diligent, to labor, to exert yourself. In other words, he's saying unity must be a priority. That relationship, that staying together, that's got to be a priority. Put work into it. It takes effort. How do we do that? By the attitudes he's talked about so far: humility, meekness, patience towards one another. And it also comes by understanding how much we need each other. Notice the next thing he says. He says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace, binding yourselves together. The word he uses there for binding has two meanings. One of them means to tie something together with chains. Tie yourselves together with chains. What he's saying is that our connectedness to each other needs to be guarded that strongly, needs to be held onto that strongly, as though, like when you tie something up with a chain, I'm not talking about people, I'm talking about possessions, okay. So, you know, your bike or something valuable, you hook it up with a chain, right? You tie it up with a chain. Why? Because you don't want somebody to steal it, right? You protect your valuables by locking them up so that somebody doesn't take them. And he's saying in the same way, bind your unity together with chains. Protect it, guard it, because it's valuable and you don't want it to be stolen from you. But the word he uses here, it has a second meaning. When he says bind yourselves together, the word bind has a second meaning. And the meaning is it's the word that's used for ligament. Like ligaments in our bodies. Ligaments are bands of tissue that do what? They connect bones, they connect joints, they hold them together and they hold them in place. For example, your knee has four ligaments that keep it from moving side to side or backwards. That's very important, right? Because if that happens, it's a lot of pain. So your body has ligaments that keep things together, that keeps things from being dislocated, that strengthen and support those joints. And we need them. Those are necessary, aren't they? And so what he's saying is that in the same way, the physical body, he talks about us as the body of Christ, that we're connected to each other. In the same way, as there are parts of your body that keep it together, we need to make sure we're keeping ourselves together as the body of Christ. This points to how we need each other. Your body parts need to be connected to each other. Your body parts need to stay in the right place. When they're out of place, that is sickness, that is disorder, that is disease, that is disability. And in the same way, when we try to live the Christian life apart from the body of Christ, we are spiritually sick, disordered, diseased, and disabled. Your body without ligaments would be jello. Like there would be no structure, there'd be no backbone. Like you would just be kind of like this massive whatever, just trying to move around. It wouldn't be functional. And in the same way, the body of Christ, without us staying connected to each other, it's like jello. It's like spiritual jello. There's no structure to us. We're just falling apart and there's no strength there. We need to be connected for this to work the way that it should. So he says we fasten ourselves to each other with strong ties of fellowship, just like ligaments in a body keep everything together, keep it functioning, and keep it healthy and structured. Now, I need to point something out here. He says make every effort. That means effort is required. There's something it requires from us to hold on to the unity that Christ has created for us. And the fact that it requires effort also means, sadly, sometimes it doesn't work out. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul says this: if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If possible. Sometimes it's not. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In other words, do your part. But you can't do the other person's part for them. You can do your part, but you can't do theirs. Sometimes it doesn't work out. In another place, Jesus, who said, the same one who said, I came to seek and save the lost. He was sending his disciples out on a mission trip in Matthew chapter 10. And he tells his disciples this: when you enter a home, give it your blessing. But if they reject you, If they don't receive you, take that blessing back. He says, if you go into a town or a household and they will not receive your message, they will not listen to you, what does he say? He says, leave and shake off the dust of your feet as you leave. Sometimes it doesn't work out. Sometimes the relationship falls apart. Sometimes the relationship is severed. In Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go to them. There's three steps he lays out for us there. And the reason there are three steps is because he says at each stage, he says they might refuse to listen to you. You go and do this first. And if they listen, that's great. You've repaired the relationship. But if they don't listen, go to the next step. And if they don't listen, go to the next step. And after the third step, the relationship is severed. There are times, sadly, when this happens. We have examples of this from Paul and from John. Paul, on several occasions, mentioned people by name who used to be co-workers, but became opponents and harmed the churches as a result. In 2 Timothy 4:10, he says this. He mentions by name, Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Demas, this man, he says he used to be a co-worker. He used to work alongside me serving Christ, but he's deserted me. Why? Because he loves the things of this world more than he loves God. He's left now. The relationship was severed. A few verses later, he says, Alexander the coppersmith, another one, he names them, calls him out by name. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So he says, this man harmed me. God is going to repay him. But then notice what he says next. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. He says, I'm encouraging you, stay away from him. I'm encouraging you, sever ties with him. Why? Because what he is doing is harmful to the church. It's harmful to unity. It's harmful to the cause of Christ. Sometimes the relationship cannot be restored. John says the same type of thing in 3 John, verses 9 through 11. He says, I wrote to the church about this, but Diotrephes, again, he calls someone by name, Diotrephes, who loves to be the leader, refuses to have anything to do with us. When I come, I will report some of the things he is doing and the evil accusations he's making against us. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to fill you in on what he's been doing and what he's been saying against us. I'm going to fill you in on what this person has been doing. And then he says this, dear friend, don't let this bad example influence you. He warns them, keep your guard up. Don't be influenced by this person because what he's doing is harmful to the church. It's harmful to the cause of Christ. Even in the church, in the early church, with leaders like Paul and John, there are times when a relationship is damaged to the point that it cannot be repaired. And these last couple verses show us also there is a time when a relationship should be severed for the purpose of unity and for the protection of others. But I need to say this, don't rush into that. There are steps that must be taken before ever coming to that decision. We've got to make sure we are exercising humility. We've got to make sure we are walking in meekness. We've got to make sure we are demonstrating patience. And we've got to make sure that we are placing high value on unity, putting effort into restoring that relationship. So with all of this in mind, these two verses call us to examine our hearts and to ask the question, Lord, in this relationship, not where does somebody else need to change? God, where do I need to change? Where in my heart do I need to address this issue? What in my heart do I need to make right with you and with someone else? So I'm just going to ask you, just close your eyes for a couple moments. Just between you and God. I just want to walk us through four questions on these four areas. Four questions to ask and to be honest with yourself. Question number one, am I walking in humility? Am I walking in humility? An honest evaluation of myself. That I'm able to admit it when I'm wrong. I don't have to elevate myself above others. because I know who I am. I don't have to prove myself. I don't have to pretend I'm better than I really am. I don't have to pretend I'm something I'm not. Am I walking in humility? Second question. Am I walking in meekness? Am I using my strength to serve others instead of myself, just like Jesus did? Am I showing restraint when it's necessary? That there are times when I could say certain things, there are times when I could do certain things, but doing that would harm the other person. So because of the value I place on them, I'm going to restrain my strength. I'm going to hold back for their protection. Am I showing meekness? Question number three. Am I demonstrating patience? Making allowance for the other person's faults. Not excusing abuse. But for that person in my life, and they've got some faults and some character flaws, and sometimes it's difficult to be friends with them. Am I making allowance for their faults? Am I willing to carry the burden of staying close to that person? Or am I giving myself over to offense, constantly reminding them of their faults and their flaws? Am I demonstrating patience? And the fourth question, am I placing high value on unity? Am I putting effort into these relationships? Am I doing my part as much as is possible with me to maintain that unity? Or am I quick to burn bridges and blame others? Am I placing high value on unity? So, Lord, we ask you to examine our hearts. Help us to be honest with ourselves and with you. Lord, I thank you for this thing that you have created called the church. And what it means is that we don't have to live this life on our own. We don't have to live this life separated or isolated. We can be connected to each other. And as we're connected to each other, we grow deeper in you. And I thank you for that, Lord. I pray for this church. Lord, help us to be a church that is known for its unity. Jesus, you said, the way they'll know you're my followers is by your love for one another. God, I pray that that will be true of this church. That our love for one another, that our unity would be noticeable. That it would have an impact. And that it would draw people to yourself. Bring healing and restoration where it is needed, Father. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship together.